So Psalm 3, Psalm we're looking at, Rest and Hope in Christ is the title of the sermon today. And we're continuing our progression through the Psalter. Remember Psalm 1 gives us the definition of a righteous man in contrast to the wicked man, and that was instructive of us to find Christ as that righteous man. And Psalm 2, we find the Christ, the perfect man, the second Adam, as the King of Kings, the one who rules the nations. And we'll touch upon that again. And so we're progressing to Psalm 3. So there is a progression here. There is an order for purpose, and hopefully you will see that as we go through it. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word as I read it from the New King James, Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless both the preaching and hearing of the word, Lord, that we would find the application to glorify you, to live in a way that is fully, completely dependent upon you, of your power, and of your grace, and of your everlasting love and kindness. And Father, we pray that you would bestow your grace to us, strengthen us and further us in our faith, and give the gift of faith to any who are in need of it. May they find hope in Christ. May they find salvation in him and him alone. And so, Lord, may you be glorified and honored in your worship. And so bless the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certainly, as the psalm highlights, and you heard the occasion of it in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Of course, it would go on into chapter 16, and there's other accounts that are very similar, but it deals with a betrayal. And betrayal is the most probably hurtful of sins that can be committed against us as individuals. For it comes from someone you trust, and perhaps somebody not only you trust, but someone you love greatly. So to face such an ordeal with such brutal hurt may seem nearly impossible to perhaps process at first and just to endure. It's definitely could act as like an earthquake to your faith, shaking every foundation. So this is the setting of David's psalm as he is penning this by the Holy Spirit. But you must understand, when David writes the Psalms, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's not musing, let me think about how I can talk about my incident with Saul or my situation with Absalom. He is guided by the Holy Spirit of what he is going to write about. Sometimes there's a historical setting. So he penned the Psalm, but it's not for his personal benefit to simply look back upon, but it is his communion with God. Remember, the Psalms speak of Christ's experience, not just David's experience. So you might start with David, but you must move beyond David to find the full application in Christ and his redeemed people. So this is meant to strengthen our faith, we who are in faith. It's a call to you to have faith in Christ if you do not see him yet as your Christ and your Savior. So the first consideration is the overwhelming opposition. Overwhelming opposition. As I mentioned, the first psalm describes that righteous man dwelling in the paths of righteousness that is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, for we are all sinners. We're all born with a sin nature, and we have our own sins that we add to that. So Psalm 1 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are called to follow him. He is called the Good Shepherd for a reason. You know, Psalm 23, he leads us in those paths that he sets forth. He breaks down, he sets the straight and narrow path of God's law. And so in Psalm 2, we have that same Christ, that same second Adam is exalted to be the anointed of the Lord, to be the king. And we know him both as a king and as a high priest for his people, intervening and ruling over the nations in all of history, all events, all works of providence for his glory, by his power, and for the blessing of his people. And now we come to Psalm 3. We think, well, wait a minute, this seems like a complete reversal of Psalm 2. Because we have the exalted Christ in Psalm 2. And now we have one who is on the throne, one who is ruling, that has power and majesty, has conquered much, and yet it faces humiliation. He is cast off his throne. He is fleeing for his life and seeking to be exalted again. But right there, brothers and sisters, do you not see Christ? Jesus, the man we know as Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, before he took on human nature in Mary, before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, was he not exalted? Was he not in glory, sitting with the Father and the Holy Spirit, with all majesty and glory and every glorious attribute that God possesses? Yet he humbled himself to take on a human nature, to live among sinners and to be subject to sinful parents, sinful leaders, even leaders who sought to destroy him. He did ministry, and yet he was accused of being of the devil. He kept the law in all ways, and yet he was said to be treasonous, a false prophet. And then he was so humiliated that he suffered the death of deaths. He died as a criminal. And then when he rose from the dead again and ascended to the Father, he is exalted again. So even the setting does point us to Christ. Now, God's people serve with Christ. We are called in Peter a royal priesthood. That's a position of honor and a position of work. We got work to do as God's redeemed people. We are also called in Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ. So never think I get nothing. No, Christ gets everything. You know, he inherited the nations, and you are joint heirs with Christ. You might not enjoy the fullness of that yet, but you will. And the scriptures has this exaltation of believers as well in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let me read to you. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here's a check for you. Are you weighed down by your struggles in the world and things you don't have or things you miss? or things you aspire to have or accomplish, Scripture says, put your mind, your thinking, your meditation upon things that are above, things that are heavenly, things that are eternal, all that which is centered in God. And you will appear with Christ in glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 has a similar exhortation to us. Again, it is directed to God's people. So if you're not among God's people, may the Lord use this to provoke you to jealousy, that you may desire and have a burden for this and strive and seek to have this through Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And these are wonderful promises that we should remind ourselves and one another in a perpetual way. So the bride of Christ, as we think of the church, a wonderful, a very honoring name of the church, the bride of Christ, shows our great closeness and intimacy with our Savior. The church at times has great prosperity and revival. But at times. Yet other times there's stagnation. And other times in history it may be steady. And there might not be even dramatic growth. And that might be a part of our experience in America in the recent past. And there's times definitely of suffering and persecution. And many times, it's ironic that sometimes the greatest growth is in times of persecution to the devil's frustration. And so the historical setting of this psalm is David. He's been, for a number of decades, we don't know fully how long, but his children are of adult age, most of them. And they might be in their 30s or close to 40. David's been on the throne. He's never lost a battle, ever. But he is fleeing Jerusalem because one of his sons, Absalom, has claimed the throne of Israel for himself. And he has many helpers. The many former advisors and servants and officers of the army are betraying David with Absalom. They see an opportunity for them to gain maybe wealth or more power than before. It is a great betrayal. Of course, the greatest is with his son. So think back again to Psalm 2. It's where, remember in that psalm, the wicked seek to free themselves, as they say, from the bonds, from the cords of God. They want to be free from the standards of righteousness. Now, David is not the Messiah, but he is a figure of Christ. In 2 Samuel, we find David's adultery advances further before we get to 2 Samuel 15, and where he takes the wife of Uriah, who is one of the 30 mighty men of David. He takes the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant from that incident. David tries to hide his sin in various ways and fails, and then he resorts to murder, basically, of Uriah to steal his wife and to cover up his sin, supposedly. Now God confronts David. He enslaves that child that's born from that ungodly union. God forgives David. He says he puts away the sin. And of course we know this, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his death and his work of redemption. But the Lord said to David, as a punishment, as a continuing discipline upon David, that the sword will not leave your house. There will be bloodshed and bloodshed in your family. It's a very sad declaration. And so first we see Ammon, one of his sons, taking a woman like David did, yet it is an even more grievous sin. David took another man, a faithful man's wife. Ammon takes his half-sister, David's daughter, and rapes her, and then despises her after that terrible crime against her and terrible sin against her, and throws her out. And David is very upset, Scripture records, but he does nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's troubled by it, but he does nothing with that terrible, wretched son. But Tamar's brother, Absalom, does plot for 2 years. He will do something. He will take matters in his own hand, not in a lawful way, not in a God-honoring way, and he plots and he carries out the assassination of his brother Ammon and flees into exile for a number of years. The fulfillment of what God said is being unfolded. Absalom is retrieved back from exile by Joab, reconciled with his father. At least that's what the father believes. David does forgive him, but he is probably made a little bit wary of him, but again, he does not have his son really suffer anything besides exile before their reconciliation. But then Absalom plots further. He got away with murder, and now he plots slowly. He manipulates the people, which we read in 2 Samuel, as people have grievances, and they come to the king because the king is a judge for all Israel. I mean, there are local judges, but your supreme court would be the king. And they come with their complaints, their cases, and Absalom's at the gate. He rises early and makes sure he gets to talk to them first. And he'll listen. And he'll side with them, regardless of what they say, what they have done. Your case is good. Oh, if only the king had a deputy to hear. Oh, you know, I would administer justice on your behalf. And this is how Scripture, the Holy Spirit says, he stole the hearts of the people. He was a politician. He told people what they wanted to hear. It worked. 3,000 years ago, brothers and sisters, it still works today. You might think, who would believe what that politician says? People believe it. Majority of people believe what a particular politician, and that might be a challenge for you. But this is how it's unfolding here. And so we see that this is a picture, again, of Absalom. It's a great picture of the wicked who spurned the goodness and despised the mercy that is extended even to them. Absalom should have been thankful to his father David for that mercy. But he despised his father. We don't know all the ins and outs of it, but basically, Absalom's wicked. His father is overall righteous. But maybe he despised him for his sins. We do not know, but Absalom, his rebellion against David is his rebellion against God. Absalom does not look at his sin. He's not convicted of his iniquities. And he does not see he did anything against even a holy God. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And he wants to proclaim his independence from God and from the servant of God, David, who sits on the throne. And so Absalom is very similar to false teachers throughout time in the church, convincing people that they are good and their cause is good and they must follow me, the teacher, me, the leader. This is what false teachers do. False teachers don't go against the people's desire, sinful desire, or their sinful will, but they say, yeah, it's good, good, yeah, gather together, you know, behind me, and we'll go forward together. So today, many in public office, those working in big business, those in education, those low, sometimes those definitely high in society, often express their hatred towards God, towards God's word, the law, the church, the Holy Scriptures, and yes, you, brothers and sisters of the faith. And so we have verse 1 and 2. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. So if I take each one of you aside individually and say, how many times in the last week have you heard something or someone speak against your God and your faith? I mean, we could just have this immense list of those at school, those at work, media, and false teachers. There are many who rise up against God's people. It is really against God, first and foremost. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. See, the sentiment of Job's wife is really the sentiment of unbelievers throughout time. Just curse God and die. Be over. Do not trust God, in other words. The world says, your faith is foolish. Believe in science. I really don't know what that means, really. Believe in science. Like, believe in mathematics, right? You know, it's, what does that do for me? Don't believe in God. Don't trust God. This faith is out of date. It doesn't apply. It's not good. It's harmful to you and definitely to me. They hate to see people of faith, trusting in God, worshiping God, and evangelizing in the name of Christ. The enemies of God are zealous. They got that part down. To spread the message of no hope. Understand, unbelievers have burdens for Christians. Their burden is for you to stop believing. Stop trusting in God. Stop glorifying God. Your enemy's slogan is, be independent. Be on your own. Lean upon your own understanding and the wickedness of your own heart. Proverbs 4 verse 14 through 16 declares, do not enter the path of the wicked. Think of Psalm 1 again. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep, this is of the wicked, unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Think about that. The wicked really can't sleep unless they have really thought upon what evil have I accomplished today. Now, they probably won't say it in those words. Now, you might struggle with, I don't feel like I've done any good this week. And you probably have done good in your faith. But you see the contrast. And then the musical phrase, Selah, is given. I go with kind of the common understanding of this term that has no really definition in the concordance, but it's probably a musical note to cause us to pause. So it's not, we don't have the music, we don't have the original music, but pause on that. Pause on what the wicked are seeking to do and how they're increasing. Pause upon that, but don't stay there. Go on to the next verses. Shift your thinking, in other words, from the wicked to the mediatorial king, Jesus. And you can do that in the New Testament. So verse 3 and 4, our second point, diverting your focus upon Christ's salvation. Verse 3, again, but you, O Lord, are a shield. But you, O Lord, my God, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Now, one of the most challenging things is to encourage somebody. I mean, some people do have a gift of encouragement. You know, Barnabas, that was his name, you know, encourager. What we need is the Lord, to be encouraged in the Lord, be encouraged in the Word of God, which is eternal. Because people's encouragement might be a little unsteady, might not be based on something really sound. If they bring up Scripture, that is good, but then it's really the Lord who brought forth the encouragement. In the verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. Meditate upon that. Think upon that. Pause yourself. Think upon that. Be encouraged. Strengthen your faith. So the occasion of this psalm is in small part that's chasing of the Lord upon David. We get this at the very introduction and the title, which is inspired. And yet there's a real threat to his life. Acknowledge that. And in the future, the spiritual future of Israel is at stake. Because if wicked Absalom is now the king, as we see throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles, when you have a good king, things go in a good direction. It might not be perfect. It might not take away the high places. But when you have an evil king, it goes down. Doesn't say everything goes down economically. Yeah, people might have jobs. The economy might be good. But spiritually, morally, the worship of God, the standards of God's worship go down. It becomes more and more like hell. In the true sense of the word. So Christians definitely hear the rising voices against them, the hostility. David faces insurrection from his own son. And then there'll be another son later on who will try this same number again. Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings, faces insurrection each and every day. He faces rebellion each and every day in different parts of the world, and indeed we know different parts of the church. False teachers, a decline in morality, slackness among God's people, watering down the word, substituting the means of grace with programs and entertainment. The list goes on. And Christ will face that insurrection. And the Lord hears the cries of his people. Even in the most desolate times, in the most apostate times, God will still have a remnant. He'll have a faithful group of people in his church scattered throughout the world. And he'll hear their cries as he heard the cries in Egypt because of the bondage there. And he will respond. But understand, in the eyes of the Lord, and this is the sight you are to have. You are to have his glasses on, as it were. The wicked never, ever prevail in their plots. Never. Because the Lord will take ownership of the plot and turn it around. Remember, the putting to death of the Messiah was Satan's greatest victory. But really, it was pre-planned to be God's glorious victory over sin and death. So God will not be mocked. He will not be outwitted. He is the one who mocks the wicked and outwits them. So it is very easy sometimes to count our enemies. Imagine the degree of harm that they can do to us. We have a very vivid imagination in that way. But our thoughts should be turned into prayers, and our prayers should be filled with faith, and a faith-filled prayer should be directed to God and trusting in God, especially the anointed Savior Jesus Christ. He will overrule the intents to harm you. Does that mean you will not face physical harm? No, you're not guaranteed that. Does this mean that you will never lose your job because of your witness of your faith? No, absolutely, it does not promise that. Does that mean you will never lose a relationship with somebody, or somebody close to you, or never be betrayed? No, no. In fact, you probably should expect something along those lines in some degree at some time, as sad and as grievous and hurtful as they are, but the Lord will sustain you. The Lord will carry you through. The Lord will renew your depth of understanding and even to a greater degree of His love to you and your love for Him. The Lord is an ever-present aid in time of need, of help. And He will grant you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's highlighted here in our passage. That He grants sleep, even though there's like 10,000 people. Imagine if there's 10,000 people surrounding your house with weapons, and they're chanting out, you know, for several hours before you go to bed, "We're going to kill you, we hate you, you know, you're a criminal." Can you go to sleep? Now you might think, well, can't be taken literal here. Well, I think there is definitely a literal aspect that this should be emphasized. The Lord grants sleep. He grants rest to His weary saints who've labored for Him. He sits on His throne. He does good for His bride. The Lord is the author of all goodness and mercy and grace that extends to His saints. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves." And so, I know for myself, usually I'm not sleeping because I'm thinking too much. I'm thinking without putting God in the equation. If I put God in the equation better, I can sleep better. So how needful and appropriate to utter your prayers at night, placing your trust in your God. Never hesitate to lay forth your complaints and tell the Lord of your troubles, of your anxieties, of your weaknesses. You know, confess them before God. And the Lord can give you sleep in the midst of very troublous and evil times. The Lord will turn back the plans. He did with Absalom. You know, if you don't know how he died, he was a vain man. He was the most, you know, handsome man in Israel. You know, with his long locks of hair, and as he's riding a donkey, you know, he's riding underneath a tree and his hair's flopping around and gets all tangled up in the branches. He's separated from his donkey, and Joab kills him because he's just suspended in the air. Easy target. But the love of God abides forever, and Jesus is that great, great sovereign Lord who is ever present with His people, ever interceding for His people, always blessing. And so we are to find refuge in Christ. We are to find protection in Christ. The Lord is your shield. And that's why you need to know the Lord, by knowing His Word. I think one of the greatest tragedies of American Christianity for probably the last 120 years, and we see it everywhere, we see it in Reformed churches even to some degree, is that Christians do not know their Bible. If you've been a Christian for over a year and you have not read through your Bible, correct that. One of the questions asked of my entering class at seminary is, know how many of you have read through the Bible, not like New Testament and the Psalms, but the whole Bible. 90% of the class could not raise their hand. They really should not have been there. Really. I mean, I'm not saying that in a judgmental way, but just, you know, basically, you know, when you start medical school, you never took biology or chemistry. But we need to know the Word to apply it to our life. And so we know that we will suffer in this life. We have suffered in this life. And the more you're intentionally being a Christian in the public arena, or even in your home, you'll face opposition. But you must find strength in the Lord. You know, the Pharaohs were wrong when they thought when they die, they can take it with them. You know, in their tombs, like in, you know, even in the pyramids, you know, they had pots of, you know, food, and, you know, they had boats there and whatnot. And I think they even put some servants in there. You cannot take it with you. Our treasures as Christians are spiritual in nature. God is the fullness of our joy. And the Lord instructs us, be ready to lose everything for me. Whenever you clean your house, you might have one pile. Yeah, I can throw away this stuff, but this pile, don't touch. And this is usually what we say to our spouse or to our kids. Yeah. We might say to our kids, well, we really have to throw this away. I don't care what you say. But I said, no, but my stuff, don't touch. We're going to lose everything but God in the end. And so the psalmist cries out to the Lord. He doesn't just speak to the Lord, but he cries out to the Lord. And sometimes you have to water your prayers with tears. And, you know, when you look back at those times, those are some of the most special prayers. You know, you feel closer to the Lord than any other time. And he does hear from his holy hill. You know what that holy hill is? We've talked about it before. It's Zion. That little, you know, Jerusalem is on a hill, but there's a little hill there, and it's Zion. Or David, you keep reading 2 Samuel, he'll by the threshing floor, and he'll offer sacrifice, and he'll make preparations for his son Solomon to build the temple there. The Lord hears from his temple, we would say in the New Testament now, his church. Coming to church is a special place, a special means of grace through the preaching of the word, the singing, and it's just not you solo in your closet, but it's congregational singing. We have the Lord's Supper here. Sometimes we have baptism. It is a special manifestation of the Lord meeting his collective people. You know, wouldn't we love to see all the congregations, all the faithful congregations around the world right now worshiping God? And there's one day when there will be one congregation. Imagine the singing there. I think there will be only one preacher too. That would be Christ. But we desire for that. And so we cry out to the Lord. We want that shield. We want that protection upon us. We want him to commune with us. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around, because your focus is on the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn, or the strength of my salvation, my stronghold. We need to memorize that verse. We need to speak it to ourselves, or maybe to our family members. And then our final point, resting peacefully in Christ's advocacy for us. And of course, this is true for God's people. I'll emphasize it's only true for God's people. And so, verse 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. What should we say about this? This is simple. God is the means of your salvation. Christ is your Savior. Trust in him. Amen. But we have to emphasize the basic. And you have to be reminded of the basic, because the tendency of unbelief that creeps in times of distress. So there is no disrespect taken by the Lord when his people call out to him and And it seems like in these verses, there is almost like a command of God's servants to him to act. Notice it in the words here. We are definitely not ordering God around, but we're crying directly as a tender child would, and looking first and foremostly to his earthly father for help. You know, you don't try to articulate a flowery petition, but you say, "Help! Get over here! Lift me up! Help me! Shield me!" And so, "Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God!" This is an expression of faith and confidence and trust. Yes, maybe distress in there, but definitely a faith. You're looking to the Lord. And there's an imprecatory aspect to this psalm. Second part of 7, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Well, why such a plea? Understand, the Lord is not a street fighter. Don't look for a physical fulfillment of these verses. They could happen in a physical way, but not in David's time. It is a call to a holy God to put to silence the evil words that proceed from evil people against God's people and against God's name. And so the striking of the cheekbone, breaking the teeth, as it were, has a real application in David's dilemma. So if you remember, as Drew read from 2 Samuel, let's go back to chapter 15. I'll look at verse 3, then we'll jump over to 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. And there might be some aspects to talk about in our class hour. So 2 Samuel 15:3, "Then someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" So David quickly puts up a prayer. Lord, you know, because it'll say about Ahithophel in the scriptures, when he gave advice, it was like consulting the Lord. It's not saying he's a prophet, but it's saying he's very wise and he's very discerning. And he can anticipate things well. So it is as if you're kind of getting a little glimpse of the mind of God when you get counsel. I mean, that's a very, very high compliment. But then in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, we have, "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said..." So what Absalom did, he got advice from Ahithophel, how should we deal with David? And Ahithophel says, "Give me 12,000 men. I'll go out and get him right now and kill him, and that'll be the end of it." Then remember, Hushai is a faithful counselor of David who was sent back by David and in hopes that he would overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel, which the Lord does bless to that end. So we read, "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord has purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom.'" So, this is in effect like breaking the teeth of Ahithophel, the former faithful, now treacherous former advisor of David, has a great military strategy, a quick end to David. But it is being overthrown because the vice of Hushael, and I'm mispronouncing his name left and right, but his advice is embraced and gives David more time. And Absalom has to go and fight David himself, and Absalom has no fighting experience. And so the Lord, in essence, is overthrowing the words of Ahithophel. Almost as if he even breaks his teeth. So again, we don't look at this, has to be literal, but we'll see what the symbolism is. And then we find that Hephatha will commit suicide for the perceived shame and being reproached, and probably also his discernment still there. David's going to win. He's going to get back on the throne, and he's definitely going to put me to death. No question about it. Job talks about the shame of striking somebody on the cheek. People open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. And of course, we know that this happened to Jesus as part of his humiliation before the Roman soldiers. So the burden of the Christian, you know, is expressed throughout the psalm is to have Christ be shown to a watching world and a persecuting world that there is a God who brings salvation. And that is seen and known only in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation indeed is when we first believe, but it is ongoing. It is completed in glory. And we want the Lord to exercise his kingship, his authority, and his judgments even, to protect his holy name, to defend the honor of his bride, the church, and indeed his word as well. And we want the world to know there is salvation, there's forgiveness, even of the greatest persecutors like Saul of Tarsus, for those who bend the knee to Christ. I want to end with a quotation from Matthew Henry, speaking of David here. He wept and prayed, wept and sung, wept and believed. This was sowing in tears. Is any afflicted, let him pray. Nay, let him sing psalms. Let him sing this psalm. Is any afflicted with undutiful, disobedient children? David was, and yet that did not hinder his joy in God, nor put him out of tune for holy songs. He was now in great danger. The plot against him was laid deep. The party that sought his ruin was very formidable, and his own son at the head of them, so that his affairs seemed to be at the last extremity. Yet then he kept hold of his interests in God and proved that perils and frights should drive us to God, not drive us from God. And so let us know these words, your blessing is upon your people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech for your grace to be upon us. Lord, you want us to stand strong. Lord, in times of temptation and times of trial, you want us to find refuge in the Savior Jesus Christ. You want us to bear forth witness of our abiding love and trust in you. And so, Lord, we see our weakness. We have weak knees at the threats of the ungodly. And Father, so we beseech that in honoring you and glorifying you, Lord, that you would give us the strength to do so. And so, Lord, we do not know what trials will come our way this week. Lord, we might be weighed down by many trials that have been ongoing for perhaps even years. But Lord, may we exercise faith. Lord, we feel cast down and trodden underfoot, but Lord, you lift up your people. So strengthen us. Lord, we know we are joint heirs with Christ. And may we honor him in every situation, whether we are humbled or exalted, whether we are honored or despised, it does not matter. But in the end, may we be found faithful to you, for you are always faithful to your people and to your covenant promises that are fulfilled in your beloved Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.